I was getting a little scared there for a minute. I thought I might be the sheriff of Nottingham or something like that. the Lord has graciously given me opportunity to speak at many different assemblies, but I have to say that this is the one place that I could never tell no. I was called, I dared say no. Not only would my wife have my head, but I think my mother-in-law would as well. But let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you, and we thank you that we can say Jesus came into our hearts. And Father, we just pray that today, if there's one here who can't say that, who has never had Jesus dwell within them, never known him in a personal way, never accepted his payment for their sins, that today would be the day. Father, I come humbly before you, and I just ask that you would make us aware of this great thing that we do this morning, that as we open your word, that we delve into your mind, that we open your word, and I pray that you would hide me behind the cross, that your son would be honored, that your word would be proclaimed faithfully and truthfully, that your people would be encouraged and challenged, and that we might go forth as those who have come face to face with the mirror, and we step away to seek to change what we've seen. So, Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for this time that we have, and we ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 4. You know, Proverbs is that book that we know as the book of wisdom. It's the book that gives us instruction to look at the ant. It says, look at the ant, oh you sluggard. So we see in the book of Proverbs an instructional wisdom which God gives us. You know, Proverbs, Solomon proclaims his purpose in the very first chapter in the first four verses. It says, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, and to the youth knowledge and discretion. Solomon tells us from the beginning that his purpose is to give forth godly wisdom. You know, oftentimes the book of Proverbs, because of the number of chapters that are in it, we'll have a habit in our families of reading a proverb a day. So if it's the first day of a month, we'll read Proverbs chapter 1. Well, you know, I didn't come to know the Lord until almost 21 years of age, and my first encounter with this practice was in the home of the Denny's. And I had the privilege of eating with them on the 30th day of the month. And those of you who know Jerry know that he likes to play practical jokes. And so he asked me if I would read the proverb for the day. And I knew I was in trouble when Wayne started snickering. And so he handed me the Bible and I began to read Proverbs chapter 30. And I said, to the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel and to Ithiel and Ucal. And then here comes the good part. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. Which, of course, everybody burst out laughing at that point. I've been in godly homes when we were reading the proverb for the day, and it was the one where it tells us that it's better to dwell on a rooftop than in a house with a contentious woman. And it continually repeats that, and it's a very godly home. And the wife was stricken with the repetitiveness of which that was said. And she says, boy, that says that a lot. And the husband jokingly looked at her and said, honey, are you convicted? So, you know, there are a lot of interesting, funny things that we see in the book of Proverbs. But we're reminded that the goal of Proverbs is wisdom. And when we look at Proverbs chapter 4, we see that Solomon encourages us, instructs us to be those who get wisdom. The New American Standard says, acquire wisdom. And it says, with all your acquiring, acquire understanding. So Solomon implores us. The King James says, get wisdom. We're instructed to be those who seek and pursue the wisdom of God. In Proverbs chapter 4, we're going to see that there's a way of wisdom. There's a way in which we walk in God's wisdom. And finally, time permitting, we'll see that there's a health of wisdom. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is acquire wisdom, and with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace, and she will present you with a crown of beauty. So Solomon begins with almost a plead, a beg to those who would read this passage. He says, get wisdom, acquire it. He tells of his days with his father when he would tell him, don't abandon my instructions. He says, when I was a father to my son, when I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words. He begs us, he implores us to get wisdom. And I think in the book of Proverbs, we see that the gathering of wisdom is often taught to us that it begins at home. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. So we see that the father and the mother both have a role in giving wisdom and in teaching wisdom to the children. Focus on the Family published a book called Mom, You're Incredible. And in that book, they quoted or copied a letter that was written to Ann Landers in 1988, so 12 years ago. And she wrote this. She says, I'm so tired of all those ignorant people who come up to my husband and ask him if his wife has a full-time job or if she's just a housewife. Here's my job description. I'm a wife, mother, friend, confidant, personal advisor, referee, peacemaker, housekeeper, laundress, chauffeur, interior decorator, gardener, painter, wallpaper, dog groomer, veterinarian, manicurist, barber, seamstress, appointment manager, financial planner, bookkeeper, money manager, personal secretary, teacher, disciplinarian, entertainer, psychoanalyst, nurse, diagnostician, public relations expert, dietitian and nutritionist, baker, chef, fashion coordinator, and this is probably my favorite, letter writer for both sides of the family. Just this past week, I've gotten two calls from family members thanking me for their birthday card and their birthday present. And I say, you're welcome. I can't take the glory other than she's my wife. So, you know, he says, letter writer for both sides of the family. I'm a travel agent, speech therapist, plumber, automobile maintenance and repair expert. From the studies done, it would cost more than $75,000 a year to replace me. And this was in 1988. I took time out of my busy day to write this letter, Anne, because there are still ignorant people who believe a housewife is nothing but a babysitter who sits around all day and looks at soap operas. You know, as impressive as that is, she really left out the most important thing that a mother can do, and that's teaching, that's instructing and guiding in the ways of wisdom and godliness. You know, there's a lot of things that we could say that we could offer our children. We gave them the best education. We gave them the best clothes. We gave them all the things of the world. But wouldn't it be far greater if those who know our children when they're grown could say, those are godly, wise children. A mother should be one who teaches in the ways of wisdom. But you see in Proverbs, fathers, we aren't off the hook. He says, I heard my mother's teaching. I heard my father's instruction. It's often easy for us as fathers to become those who think, well, I make the bread. I spank the kids. What else do you need? You know, I'm here to provide those. But we see in Scripture that we should be those who instruct our family in the ways of godliness. We should be those who open the Word before our children and our family, and we bathe them, we explain, we instruct, we apply in a real way the Word of God. You know, I think one of the things I struggled with as someone who was being convicted of my sin and coming to God was that if what I was reading and hearing was real, then this would change my life. That's what the Word of God should do. It's not something to merely be known or to be cataloged, but it's something that the believer should take in, and it should transform who we are. We should be those who bathe our family in the Word of God. It's great if we teach them to ride a bike. It's great if we teach them how to be the greatest football player the world has ever known. It's great if we give them all the skills, but if we neglect the instruction and the ways of righteousness, if we neglect in giving them the mind of God, we have completely failed. We have to be those who come before our family and give them the word. You know, here we're reminded of Solomon. And he makes it clear. It's interesting. He says, when I was a son to my father. He says, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother. There's an affection when he speaks of his mother, isn't there? But there seems to be just a respect when he speaks of his father. You know, if we were to look in the Word of God to try to find the biblical father of the year, David probably wouldn't be the one that we would choose, would he? He failed in so many ways as a father, and yet he succeeded in giving Solomon something here. We can think of the way that Solomon came to be, that David would stay home instead of going into battle with his army. And he would be on his rooftop, and he would see Bathsheba bathing. And he would yearn for her, and he would want her, and he would call her, and he would lie with her, and they would conceive a child. And so David, being a man after God's own heart, he immediately repented of his sin, correct? No, he didn't. David sought to hide his sin. It's a reminder to us that sin always takes us further than we ever intended to go. It keeps us longer than we ever wanted to stay, and it cost us more than we were ever willing to pay. And so here David sees her, and he calls her, and she's with child, and he calls Uriah, and he says, come on home, Uriah, take a break. Only Uriah was a noble man. And he said, how can I go and lie with my wife when my countrymen are dying? And so he slept at the gates. Uh-oh. What do we do now? We repent of our sin, right? No. He sent back instruction with Uriah that he would be put to the front of the line. And when the battle was engaged, that the soldiers would draw back, leaving Uriah alone against the enemy. And Uriah was slaughtered. So Nathan, the prophet of God, would come to David and he would tell him a story of a man who had many sheep. But yet when it came time to slaughter one, to have a party, he found a man who had one. Who had one, and it was precious and it was dear to him. And he took that man's sheep and he slaughtered it. And David was indignant. He said, who has done this? This man shall surely be punished. And Nathan, the prophet of God, would put his finger in the face of David and say, thou art the man. David fell to his knees. And did he say, oh, how have I done this thing? How did I sin against Uriah? He didn't, did he? David understood that though he had hurt Uriah, that though he had done wrong to Uriah, that ultimately his sin had to be answered to the God of heaven. And he fell to his face and said, I have sinned against the God of heaven. That was the man who was a man after God's own heart, and he had passed that on to Solomon. So David gave that to Solomon. So it's no wonder that we see Solomon here telling us to chase, to pursue, to get wisdom. It shouldn't be a surprise to us that when Solomon would be made king and he would have the ability to ask the Lord of one thing, that Solomon didn't say, I want a long life. I want a kingdom of people who adore me. I want riches, I want wealth, I want it all, I want happiness. That's not what he said, is it? He says, I want wisdom, I want knowledge, I want understanding, because he remembered the instruction of a father. So here in Proverbs chapter 4, Solomon instructs us, he almost begs us, get understanding, acquire it, chase it, pursue it. You know, I think one of the saddest things is to see a believer who has great knowledge, but that knowledge has never turned into understanding. And that understanding has never made its way into wisdom that guides and directs our lives. We see that, don't we? We've seen those who fall into hard times and who say, well, it's not that bad because. They begin to rationalize and justify their sin. That's a sad thing. We understand in Scripture that knowledge and understanding and wisdom are different things. Knowledge is knowing the facts, being able to quote the book of Proverbs. Understanding is having a feel for what it's saying. And wisdom is being able to take that and apply it in our everyday life. But it's not just for children, is it? J. Vernon McGee points out that this instruction is not just for children, but it's for all those who name the name of Christ. It should be for everyone who wants to know Him that we should pursue it. Solomon points out to us that we have to be those who love wisdom. In verse 4, he says, "Then he taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words. Keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom. Acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth.'" And then he equates wisdom to a woman. "Do not forsake her, and she will guard you. Love her, and she will watch over you." Pascal said this, "Human knowledge must be understood to be loved, but divine knowledge must be loved to be understood." You know, that's pretty clear to us, isn't it? We can take our favorite hobbies and we can begin to pursue those. And soon, the more we know about a particular hobby, we don't just stop doing the hobby, do we? The more we know, the more we want to go to the places that provide things that help us with our hobby. We want to buy tools for our hobby. We want to buy gadgets and things that help us in our hobby. Next, we want to be with people who have the same hobby as us. And as we begin to understand it, we begin to love it even more. I think for me, it would be coffee. Interestingly enough, I hated coffee when I met Ruthie. And we would go to the coffee house to sit and talk. And I would get the fluffiest, foo-fooest, creamiest thing they had that hid the coffee flavor. And I began to like the coffee flavor. Not just regular auto drip, but that espresso. And we went to Europe, and it was only heightened my desire for it. And I realized that they used French presses, and their coffee was better. And so that was pretty cheap, so I started with a French press. And then I realized that if you really want the good stuff, you have to have one of these handmade Italian espresso machines. It's about 60 pounds, and it's got solid brass components so that it can maintain the heat. But then I realized, the more I studied and understood, that I wasn't getting the best flavor because I wasn't roasting my own beans. Now, you sit there and say, "I'm crazy." And my wife probably says the same thing, but she likes the coffee, I might add. Now, what is that? That's human knowledge and human understanding. And as we pursue those things, we begin to love them, don't we? But it's not so with the Word of God. The world who does not know Christ comes to this and says it's foolishness. To those who are perishing, it's foolish. But to those who know Christ, it's precious. You see, that's the Word of God, isn't it? When we become those who understand that God so loved us, God so wanted a relationship with me, that He sent forth His Son. It was the only way He could have a relationship with me. My sin had offended Him. My sin had broken a relationship. God could not be around my sin. My sin demanded a punishment. And yet He so desired a relationship with me that He sent forth His Son who knew no sin, who did no sin, who in Him was no sin, and He made Him sin. And He punished Him, and He nailed Him to a cross that I might be made the righteousness of Christ. So that I'm not just restored in the relationship, but Scripture tells us that you and I are given a heart, a different heart. And that heart has a spirit within it that cries out, "Daddy," to the God we had offended. When we know that, and we love Him, and we see what He's gone to relate to us, how much more do we long to know Him? God has given us His mind. He moved men of old to write His word here so that we might know what He expects, that we might know who He is, that we might know His mind, that we might be like Him. And the more we love Him, the more we should want to be in His word. I'm reminded in the Scripture, and Philip, and he would say, ask the Lord, he would say, "Just show us the Father." And Philip would say, Lord, or the Lord would say to Philip, "Philip, don't you get it? You've been with me this long, and you don't understand that if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So our desire, our goal should be what? To know Christ, to be like Him, to be more like the One who is God. Proverbs 3, verse 13 says this, 13 through 18. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. You see that? In the left hand of wisdom is riches and honor. In the right hand is long life. And her ways are pleasant, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life of those who take hold of her, and are happy. And happy are all those who hold fast. You see that? What is it that the world longs for? We long for an easy, convenient, happy, peaceful life, right? So we get up and we go to work so that we can have a nice, comfortable house that will make us happy and peaceful. We get up and go to work so that we can have a nice car that will make us happy and peaceful so we won't have to walk anywhere. We search for happiness and comfort and peace, and we seek to find it in the world. And the Word of God tells us that in her left hand is happiness and peace, and her right hand is long life. If we want happiness and peace, it can only be found in pursuing the wisdom of God. There was a joke in Reader's Digest, and as they usually are, Reader's Digest jokes are pretty corny, but there was a man who stood before the gates, and St. Peter saw him, and he had two large sacks. And St. Peter comes, and he says, "What are these sacks? You can't bring these in." And the man says, no, you've lost it. You don't understand. This is all the wealth I accumulated. And I knew that there was gold in heaven, so I had it transferred into gold. And so I brought my sacks of gold bricks, and I have to bring these in." And Peter says, "Well, I'm sorry, you can't bring them in." And the man becomes argumentative, and he says, "I have to bring these in." And Peter says, "You don't understand. We have plenty of pavement." You know, that's the idea, that all the things he had worked for, this gold, was pavement in the kingdom of heaven. There was another man who was on his deathbed, and he understood that he was in his last days. And the doctor told him that this was it, and he knew that he was going to die right there in his own bed. And so he told his wife, he said, I know they say you can't take it with you, but I'm going to try anyway. So I want you to take all my belongings and all the things that are precious to me, my wealth, and I want you to put them in a sack, and I want you to put them directly above me in the attic, so that when I go, I'm going to snatch all my goods." Well, the days were few, and the man died. And, you know, and the wife buried her husband, and it just slipped her mind that that was in the attic. And one day, she was having her morning coffee, and she says, "Oh no," she says, "I haven't looked in the attic." She goes into the attic, and sure enough, there it is, the bag of all his goods. And she stopped and she said, "I wonder if I should have put it in the basement." You know, maybe he went the other way. But that's it. We seek those things which perish. We're not to be those who seek to find our treasure in the things that moth and rust destroy. But we should be those who seek to store up treasures in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ told us when he was here on the earth what the primary occupation of the believer should be. He said that the most important thing you and I can do is to love the Lord God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. You know, if we're those who are characterized as ones who love the Lord with all our heart and all our souls and all our minds, it is seen, isn't it? We are different. We look different. But as I think about this, I can't help but wonder if one of the things that's hardest for us as believers is to move past those who love being loved by the Lord and become those who love the Lord for who He is. You know, when I first came to know the Lord, I can't believe He's done all this for me. I can't believe He's given me a new creation. He's made me a new creation. I can't believe He died for my sin. I can't believe that He gives me peace. I can't believe that He cares for me. I can't believe that He does this. And all that is beautiful stuff, isn't it? But when do we become those who say, "I can't believe who He is"? You know, that's what we should do. We have to be those that are thankful for the gifts that the Lord gives us, but we have to understand that the gift can never, never be greater than the giver. And the Lord is the one who gives us these gifts. Look at Romans chapter 5. Now, this isn't the point of Romans 5, but I think there's an interesting progression that we see here. In Romans 5, verse 2, it says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, we rejoice, we take joy in the hope of the glory of God. Most of us find that pretty easy, don't we? I can rejoice, I can exult in the hope of the glory of God. Then he goes on, he says, not only this, but we also exult or rejoice in our tribulations. Well, wait a minute. I don't like that. I don't want to rejoice in my sorrows and my sufferings. But if we keep reading, he says, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Ah, and hope does not disappoint. So, okay, maybe I can rejoice in my tribulations because I know in the end I get something really good out of it. I get hope, and that hope will not disappoint me. But we skip down, and he says in verse 11, not only this, but we exult in God. That should be the progression of the Christian life, shouldn't it? We should be those, when we come to know Christ, who rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And then as we walk, we realize that it's not a rose garden. We realize that we still dwell in sinful, fallen bodies. We realize that we still walk in a world of sin. We realize we still fail. But we take joy and hope in knowing that the Lord is faithful and just, and He's going to complete the work which He has begun in each one of us. So we rejoice in that, knowing that ultimately the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians 15, we will be changed. Praise the Lord, we will be changed. We take joy in that. And then we kind of become those that say, what is man that thou art mindful of him? When we come face to face with the God of the universe and we begin to understand who he is, when we love him and we pursue him, when we pursue him and we know him, when we are not only knowing him, but we become those who are known by him, we become aware of just how great and holy and righteous he is. And we should be those who just rejoice in being in the presence of God. We should be those who seek wisdom. Not only is there an imploring to get wisdom, but we see that Solomon tells us there's a way of wisdom. Look at verse 10. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded, and if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of the evil man. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness, and they drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. So here Solomon contrasts two different ways. There's a way of wisdom and a way of wickedness. And he implores us not to enter into the way of wickedness or the way of evil, because it's surely defeat and destruction. And so he encourages us. You know, we try to, as parents, teach our children what? The way they should go. You hear parents say, when you get to the teenage year, you're just kind of guiding them, right? You're trying to hope that you can keep them in the middle and keep them from the rocks of destruction or the despair, and that you can keep them somewhat in a righteous way until the Lord takes control of them. You know, we try to set a way for our children. You know, it's easy for us at times to become those who can say that somehow we can separate the wisdom of the word from the giver of the wisdom. We can be those who say, you know, that's good advice. Watch the ant, you sluggard, you lazy one. Get up, look at the ant. He works, he stores, he collects. You know, we can be those who say, well, that's pretty sound wisdom. The wringing of nose bringeth forth blood. We can look and say, there's good wisdom in the word of God. And yet we have to be careful that we don't try to be those who separate that wisdom from the one who gave it. And I'm reminded of Saul and David. Here is David, who has been promised to be the next king, and Saul stands between him and the throne. Saul sees David as a righteous man, and yet he repeatedly pursues his life. Saul sees David's righteousness and says, "Oh, I'm sorry, you are such a better man than me. I won't chase you. I won't pursue you. I won't try to kill you anymore. You're safe." And yet here, one chapter later, in chapter 26, he's chasing David, trying to take his life. And look at what happens. 1 Samuel 26, verse 6. "Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, 'Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?' And Abishai said, 'I will go down with you.' So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul laying sleeping inside the circle of camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him." So you see the scene, right? This one and his army are all asleep. This one who keeps pursuing the life of David is lying on the ground asleep, and David is standing over him. And not only is David standing over him and he's dead asleep, but his spear is stuck in the ground beside his head. And so we begin to see what Abner says. "Or then Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him a second time.'" You see this? Yahoo! God did this. I mean, there's no reason that there wouldn't be at least one watchman awake. There's no reason that they would just be here asleep. And here's your enemy asleep, and God even put the spear beside his head. You know, this is so easy. God has done this. I'll pick it up once, and I'll just thrust it in him, and we'll be done. I won't even have to do it a second time. It'll be over. Sounds like a good plan, doesn't it? We've justified. God said you'll be the king, and God, and this guy's a real bad guy anyway. So this makes a lot of sense. But what does David say? "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?'" Wow. Undoubtedly, David was tired of dwelling in caves. Undoubtedly, David would much rather have been in the palace as the king of Israel. And yet he looked at this and said, it can't be, because God would not allow me to lay a hand against his anointed. We see in Scripture that there are two ways. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, we read, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." You know, narrow is the way that leads to life. And I think here we can use the illustration of a funnel. You know, if you and I want to pour some fluid into a jug or something, we use what? We use a funnel. Now, we would never stick the big end over the bottle and try to pour into the little end, would we? It would just be pointless. It would be useless. It would be hard, because why? Narrow is the way and broad is the end. But yet the way that leads to destruction is like flipping that funnel around, and it's broad. You can just pour haphazardly, and it's going to hit the funnel. And if it hits the funnel, it'll swirl down and go where we want it to go. And yet here, in Proverbs chapter 4, we see the flip side of that. We see the flip side. Broad is the way of evil and wickedness, but what does it lead to? He says the way of the wicked leads to darkness. What happens as we go down that broad funnel? It gets smaller and smaller, doesn't it? It gets darker and darker. And so we see the way of the wicked is a broad way. It's the easy way. Many take it, and yet it funnels down to a small, dark place, the judgment of God. And yet narrow is the way that leads to light. And what does it say in Proverbs chapter 4? Proverbs chapter 4 in verse 18. "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day." That's it, isn't it? If the Lord leads us through that narrow way, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," the shadow, the narrow way, "I will fear no evil." And yet we find that when we come into the Lord, he opens us up and he takes us into broad pastures, doesn't he? We see here that the way of righteousness is like the light of dawn. It starts dark, but it opens up into the fullness of day. The fullness of the day. But the way of the wicked is like darkness, and they do not know over what they stumble. He goes on to encourage us or to remind us that there are those who will do anything and to be careful. He says, the way of the wicked is like those who cannot sleep until they have done evil. But we finish, he says, there's a health of wisdom. And we'll just go over this really quickly. In Proverbs 4, 23 through 27, he says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left, and turn your foot from evil. So he says, not only are we to be those who pursue wisdom, to cling to it, to acquire it, to get it, but we're to be those who understand that there's a way of wisdom, that there's a way of wickedness, and we are to be those who pursue, who walk in the way of righteousness. And yet there's a practical aspect. There's a health of wisdom. The first thing he says is watch your heart. I think one of the greatest dangers in the life of the believer is the further we get from the place where we knew we were a complete and wretched sinner, we begin to think that we weren't that bad. We'll never say it. We'll never even consciously admit we think it. But we forget who we were. And we can begin to lose sight of the fact that our hearts are desperately wicked. I heard a story recently of Matthew Henry, the one who wrote the commentaries that is basically in every Bible program you get. There was a story of him being robbed at gunpoint. And he wrote in his diary, the very first thing he wrote was, thank you, Lord, that I was the one who was being robbed and not the one who was robbing. There was a man who understood that in him dwelt the exact capabilities and desire to be on the other end of the gun. He understood that. We have to be mindful that our hearts are wicked. You know, we have azaleas at home, and we have to work on those things. They need a certain amount of acidity, and probably at least three of them have died. You know, in the summer, we went without rain for a while, and the clover sprang up and the grass died. We work for the good things to grow. And yet we find the reality that if we want the good things to grow, we have to work. The next thing we see is a deceitful mouth and devious speech. He says, guard your mouth. Luke 6:45, he says, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. It's not what we eat. It's not those things Scripture tells us. But it's who we are inside that comes out of you. I was working with a believer one time, and he smacked his finger, and he let out a curse word. And he says, oh, I'm sorry. I don't know where that came from. I said, brother, it came from your heart. It came from your heart. Because that's what's within you. You know, when we're in those moments, what's within us springs up, and it comes from what? The mouth. So we could use the illustration of a well. When we lower that bucket into the well, what comes up out of the well? What's in the well? If there is a spring of good water, then good water comes forth. If it is wretched water, then wretchedness comes forth. You and I have to be careful to guard our heart, because when our mouth opens, what comes out? The things that are in the heart. He says, keep your eyes looking ahead. In Philippians, Paul tells us that he hasn't laid a hold of it yet. But the one thing he does is he presses forward to the prize. He keeps looking ahead. You know, we've all been there on the highway when the car in front of us is weaving to the left and weaving to the right and weaving to the left. And finally, you get the courage to pass them and you see them talking on a cell phone. Well, they're not looking straight ahead, are they? That's you and I in this life. There are so many troubles and trials and just plain simply things that we have to do. That we can get caught up in those, and we can be those who veer to the left and veer to the right. And Scripture encourages us to be those who keep our eyes set on the prize that's before us. To go for the thing which is ahead, which is good. And finally, he says, watch your path. Watch your path. You know, it's interesting. The Word of God says, thy word is what? A lamp unto my feet. It doesn't say it's a broad light that illuminates every trial and tribulation. It illuminates every possible pitfall. It says that it is a lamp unto our feet. We have to be those who look at the next step. We have to be those who look right before us. It says in Proverbs 14:16, a wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless. So we see here in Proverbs chapter 4 that Solomon encourages us to get wisdom. He tells us of the way of wisdom, and we see that there's a health to wisdom. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just thank you for this time that we've had to open your word. Father, I just do pray that if there's one here today who has never come to know Christ as their Savior, that today would be the day. Father, I thank you for this local gathering of believers, and we pray that you would forever be the gathering center, the preeminent one in the people, and that you would forever be honored here. We just do ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.